Hey, this is Charlie Harper, the associate pastor at First United Methodist Church in Starkville and our pastor at Connection. I want to thank you for joining us on the Connection podcast, and I just wanted you to be aware that we are starting a brand new sermon series over the next few weeks called Broken. You know, when we look around every day, there's a compelling truth that's right in front of us. Everything is broken. In our guts, there's a gnawing sense that the world is not the way it ought to be. And we often have a compelling drive to do something about the brokenness we see, while at the same time feeling powerless to change it. We've all experienced that brokenness ourselves, broken dreams, broken hearts, even our broken past. But the story of the gospel is the story of a God who looks at the same brokenness and does something about it. God sees our broken hopes. God sees our broken hearts. God even sees our broken past. And he redeems it for us. I pray that this series will bless you, and thank you for listening. Are you a superhero fan? If you weren't, Marvel has made a really strong effort to make sure that you are, right? If you have a favorite one, and I do, I'm one of those guys. I think I've told y'all before, I'm a sci-fi nerd. I like superhero stuff. I like Star Wars stuff. If Star Wars characters count as superheroes, then my answer changes. But if you have a favorite superhero, mine would be, I think, Iron Man. Right? Everybody has their own different one for different reasons. And I think one of the reasons that's the case is these superheroes, the ones that we really like anyway, have some kind of flaw or burden or weakness. Superman has his kryptonite, right? Why Iron Man? Why Iron Man? He's kind of an arrogant guy, right? Right? He has this, he thinks he's all that, and then you kind of see his character evolve over the course of all those movies or whatever. But the reason I think we like the particular hero that we do is because they have a flaw that we can relate to or connect with. Somehow it makes them more human, even though they're superhuman. The fact that even Superman has a weakness. Nobody's allergic to kryptonite, if kryptonite even existed. But the fact that our heroes have flaws or weaknesses makes them more, infinitely more relatable than if they're just superhuman. There's something about the fact that they're flawed. We may even see ourselves in those heroes. Am I confessing that by liking Iron Man that I'm arrogant? Maybe. I do have this trouble with thinking I can solve all the world's problems and I can do this stuff and look at me. I do struggle with that. I confess that to you, you know? I think I can do things better than people I'm around sometimes. I have to work with that particular flaw, and that definitely makes me like Iron Man. I just don't have his money or brain power. You know, I don't have a super suit sitting at home somewhere, but I can connect with him because I can see where he would think he's Mr. Impervious, and then he's really not, you know? And so we connect with him that way. We are much like our heroes. We think we're awesome except for that one thing that we're carrying around, that one flaw, that one aspect of our past that kind of haunts us and follows us around. And so we tend to put on this big front. Look how great life is. The standard Sunday school answer or Sunday answer on church on Sunday. How you doing? Fine. Because one of our deepest fears is that people would know what that flaw is. What that broken side of us is. Our greatest fear is that people would really know us the way we know ourselves. If they knew me, they wouldn't love me or like me very much. It's why we're in kindergarten, middle school, when you walk into the cafeteria holding your tray and you are terrified that the one thing that's going to happen is what? You're going to eat that tray when you trip and fall and it goes everywhere. And when you're in middle school, you think the whole world sees every little hair out of place on your head when they don't even notice. When your spouse goes, do you like my new earrings? And the guys, the correct answer is, of course, baby, they're beautiful. But the guys are like, chat on earrings? We don't notice that stuff the way we think we notice it, but we are terrified that the whole world will see us for who we are. They'll see our real flaw, our real past, our thing about us that's the most broken. The problem with that is we tend to buy into the lie that we are broken. We get sold that in church a lot, right? You're a sinner in need of a savior, which is true, but we internalize it. Like, we're worried about what everybody else thinks about us and whether or not we have these things that are in our past that are wrong or bad or evil or even in our present that are not right. And we worry about whether they know it or not. But the reality is God already knows every bit of that. And so as worried about what other people think as we are, God sees it. God knows it. God knows what you do on Friday night as much as he knows what you do on Sunday morning. I used to tell youth groups that, and you see looks of stark terror on their face, right? Because they partied on Friday night or Saturday night, and they show up to church on Sunday morning because mom and dad makes them. And I go, God knows what you did on Friday night. You know? And maybe even as I say that, you go, wait. God sees past the front. That's what I'm saying. The difference is God sees past the front and loves us anyway. You see, we buy into this lie. We buy into this idea that we're somehow messed up. We're somehow broken and twisted. And there is no way that if God knows us that way, that he could possibly love us. That's the lie. We assume that we can't be good enough for God. True, but not because we're broken. I need to make a really important distinction here. It's between the word guilt and the word shame. Guilt is when you do something wrong. It's an action. It is something you do that is contrary to God's word or contrary to what your parents told you to do. It's the tangible thing that you have done that is not according to what God wants you to do. And you feel guilty for doing it. Shame is the idea that it's you that's broken and messed up and wrong. And there's a distinction to be made there. We do things that are wrong, and we should feel guilty about those. God says, be holy as I am holy, right? Obey. If you love me, you will obey my commands. He is speaking to action. Guilt is, I think I'm broken. It's a distinction between what we've done and what's been done to us. Because we've all got, when I say we have a broken past or a broken history or flaw, I'm not talking about imperfections in the skin as a flaw. I'm talking about what you've done to rebel against God in your life. I'm not talking about nearsightedness as a flaw. Believe me, I am blind past here without my contacts. It's a disaster. If I don't have my glasses and my contacts, I will trip over the cords again like I did last Sunday. Like, I cannot see past right here. That's an imperfection, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about rebelling against God, thinking we know better than God, thinking we can do better than what God has in mind or clearly tells us we're supposed to do. And we go do our own thing and build our own kingdom and rebel. That the Bible calls that sin. And so in church world, a lot of times, the reason I need to make this distinction is we get a heavy dose of you're a sinner in need of a savior, and that is a spiritual truth. But the problem is, that is a Genesis 3 truth. Here's what I mean by that. We act and we live like our Bibles start with Genesis 3. And we forget there's a couple of chapters before that. Right? There's a Genesis 1 and a Genesis 2 before you ever get to Genesis 3. Now, Genesis 3 is where Adam and Eve go, hey, I like the fruit from the tree that you told me not to eat from. And the serpent convinced me to do that. I'm going to do what I think. And by the way, how did the serpent tempt them to eat the fruit? He said, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. The temptation was, you get to be free and in control and equal to God. God's holding out on you. He's not telling you the whole story. So he twists what otherwise is God calls good and awesome, and you don't have to work and you don't have to do, and here's everything, perfect relationship with God, do stuff, Genesis 1 and 2. And Satan goes, he's holding out. If you eat this, he just knows you'll be like him. The temptation of the garden is to make yourself God of your life. None of us are a superhero that can bend steel. The temptation of the garden is to make ourselves kings and rulers over our own world and our own life and do things the way we think we ought to do them. That leads to all of the other sins you could ever think of. Now, the reason that distinction is so incredibly important is if we operate from Genesis 3, then we're fallen, we're screwed up, we are broken, and that is shame. There's something about us twisted that can't get our way back to God or back to the way things were about us. But if you go back and you read Genesis 1 and 2, in Genesis 1:27, he says, let us make mankind in our image. Male and female, he created them. The Bible starts with Genesis 1, and whether you are a Christian or go to church or do right things or wrong things, you were made in the image of God. And so when you start the story with creation and what we were made for, and by the way, the summary of the Garden of Eden story is this: male and female in the garden with work to do, with perfect relationship with God. We call it paradise, right? And we often think of the garden as being perfect. It was perfect. All the food they needed, everything was awesome. The weather was always 70 and sunny. You know, like everything was perfect. The problem with that is the idea of perfect is static. It doesn't change. If you change it, it's no longer perfect. Find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll screw it up, right? Perfect is stationary and doesn't go anywhere. But if you go read Genesis 1 and 2, what does God do? He loads creation with potential. This is going somewhere. And he doesn't say that it's perfect. He says it's good. He made this and he made this and it was good. He made this and he made this and it was good. He doesn't use the word perfect because he had loaded it and intended it to go somewhere. He says, be fruitful and multiply. By the way, he tells the animals to do that too. Go, be fruitful. It says they reproduced according to their kind and filled the ocean and filled the sky and filled the land. The garden was not like, boop, it's set, not moving. He's like, go. Then he looks at people and says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it. He separates us from animals and says, you are my image bearers. Go and fill the earth and take care of it, tend it, subdue it, take it somewhere, take the garden all the way to a city. He loads creation with potential and says, let's get to work. Another one of those things that was corrupted by the fall, by the way. I gotta go to my job, gotta go to work, gotta go to class, gotta go to... Work was never meant to be a burden. Work was designed to be what we were made for. The fall changes that. So if we start the Bible with Genesis, the story with Genesis 1, the gospel story of Genesis 1, it's this good thing with image bearers, loaded with potential, given the image of God in them, designed to go somewhere that God intended it to go, and then we didn't listen. And we did wrong. And we fell. You see the difference? If it starts in 3, we're broken. If it starts in 1, we're God, made in God's image with a sin guilt debt to pay. And that changes the way you think about the world. That means the gospel is not just, I prayed a prayer one day and now I'm a Christian and I can go on and do my life. But if your focus is you are a sinner and you need a savior, then the gospel is that transaction that takes care of that. And it has nothing to do with your work. It has nothing to do with your marriage. It has nothing to do with your relationship. It's not relevant because I've already prayed that prayer. I've already been there, done that, got the t-shirt. When I was 8 years old, I prayed the prayer so I can have the juice in the cup at church. Like, done. I'm finished. I'm complete. I'm static. When the intention of the gospel was creation, I've made you for a reason. I've uniquely wired you. I have loaded you with potential to go and to be fruitful and to dominate and to have dominion over the earth, over the skills and the gifts that I've given you to steward them. I'll tie this in. If you ever listen to our podcast, I started this past week with spiritual imagination and I made the claim that sleep is a spiritual discipline. Anybody get down with that one? Right? I'm all for quiet time and silence and solitude and prayer. Sleep is spiritual? Yeah. Right? I'm going to be so spiritual this weekend. I'm going to be spiritual discipline for 10 hours. You know what I mean? Sleep is, here's why. If God has loaded you with potential and given you gifts and given you talents and given you a purpose and given you a reason to go somewhere, then technically, sleep is stewarding the energy to do that. And if I don't have adequate rest, I can't be who God created me to be in the first place. Sweet. My pastor said sleeping is spiritual discipline. I'm going to go be disciplined for 2 hours this afternoon. I've never had a quiet time like that. It's going to be amazing. But when we're rested, then we're way more loving and patient and kind. If we're running at breakneck pace and never rest, that's why we're frazzled. That's why we can't be loving and gentle to somebody else. We're too stressed out and too broken to do it. Right? Sleep. Sweet. I'm going to steward some energy this afternoon. You know what I mean? That's how it goes. And so we were created. We were made God's image bearer. In the garden, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. We had disobeyed God. The Bible calls it the fall. Romans 3:23 says that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not everyone, but Charlie, everyone. Everyone has fallen short of God's standard because we cannot be perfect in that sense. Nobody has kept all the rules. If I went over all 10 of the commandments, you'd be like, yeah, didn't I? No. Maybe, I mean, the measurement wouldn't work, right? And sooner or later, you would hit one. In the very least, if you're a pretty good person, if I said, honor your father and mother, y'all be dialing your child up going, yeah, oops, I need a savior. You know what I mean? Because none of us have ever like completely obeyed our parents. There is no pass, right? There is nobody good enough to get there, so we fall. But it's what we've done to disobey against God. It's not who we are. The image bearer, the image of God in us has been distorted a little bit. It's been twisted a little bit. It's been broken. And if I were to go through all of Genesis 3 with you, it would be like this. It breaks our relationship with God in the first place because he is holy and we are not. Right? We just went through all that. If I've listed all the Ten Commandments, you'd be like, oops. Right? So it breaks our relationship with God. If the rest of part of Genesis 3, it says there's a conflict in there. He looks at the husband, Adam and Eve, and he says, you will want to rule over him and he will want to rule over you. And relationships are a challenge because of sin. Our marriage relationships, our dating relationships, our interpersonal work relationships are a power struggle because of the fall. And then the fun part for most of us, this is where he distorts, and the third part of that curse is he distorts work. He says, hey, Adam, from now on, the tree is not just going to bear fruit. You're going to have to actually take care of it and work and sweat, you know, like cut grass in August in Mississippi. Like, you're going to have to work, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be a challenge. Eve, I'm going to greatly increase your pain in childbearing. Man, what a bummer. In other words, the things we were put on the earth to do, to work the earth and tend it and subdue it, broken. Be fruitful and multiply, broken by the curse, by the fall. Taken from what it was originally intended to be, but not gone. Sin doesn't erase the fact that you were made in God's image. Sin does not erase all the talents and gifts and unique wiring of who you are. It just means we have to work through a world that is not as it ought to be. We have to overcome sin, not settle for the way things are, but work to change things to the way they ought to be. And that's something inside of us that's by default, right? We can all look at social media, television, phone conversation and go, the world is not the way it ought to be. It's just not. I am not the way I ought to be. Remember, if we're thinking about our own, we put this front up for everybody, there's this hero flaw in us too, and we go, yeah, I'm not perfect at this. I tend to disobey God about this. I'm not sure he really wants us to do that. We're not the way we ought to be either. And therefore, we need Jesus to do what Jesus did. The two most powerful words in all of Scripture is but God. But God. He says, Romans 5:8 says, while you were a sinner, while you fell short, Christ died for you. You were a sinner, but God sent his son to die in your place. To redeem us. To pay the penalty. All those good church phrases you've always heard. Right? Run up a debt of sin, things you've done wrong, not flaws and imperfections, but things you've done wrong, not stuff done to you, but stuff that you've chosen to do yourself, needs a payment. It needs someone to pay the price. Because God is both perfectly holy and he's perfectly just, but he is also perfectly loving and forgiving. And that's one of those reasons when we have those conversations like, how does a good God do this? Let this happen. Because he is perfectly just and he is perfectly loving. They're both part of his nature. They're both part of his nature. And so if he's going to be perfectly just, somebody has to pay for our sin. But if he's going to be perfectly loving, then he doesn't want to condemn us. What does he do? He sends his son to pay the price for our sin. Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath and to satisfy God's justice so that he could be perfectly loving and be and wait and leap and desire to forgive us from our sin. That's why Jesus had to die. Otherwise, God could have gone, starting over with this group, they're terrible. That would have been perfectly just. Or he could have said, everybody gets salvation. You get salvation. You get salvation. He could have an Oprah moment, right? You do it. You do it. You do it. But that wouldn't be just. That would be perfectly loving, but it wouldn't be perfectly just. Sin had to be paid for, but God wants to forgive. And those two worlds collide on the cross when Jesus pays the price. Justice is satisfied. Love is enabled. And that's why when we call ourselves Christians, it's because of what Christ did for us. And once you place your faith in Christ, there's this incredible passage of Scripture in Romans 8 that we need to hear because we tend to think, I'm messed up and I can't get it straight. But it's things that we do wrong that are a problem. And then you read this passage in Romans 8. What are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. Anybody feel like that during the work week? Right? We are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. Superheroes. Right? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, one of my favorite passages of all of Scripture starts right here. Ready? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Paul brings it, Paul brings it, right? Nothing, our own past, the latest wrong thing that we did, the thing somebody did to us that made us so angry, nor the government or rulership or the president or the mayor or the family member, nothing can separate us from God once you belong to him. Whew. Yeah. If God is for us, who can be against us? If we belong to God, we belong to him. And nothing can take that away. Even our latest screw up. That's what God means when he says, I am gracious to forgive you. I am longing to forgive your sin. When you sin again, it's paid for too. If you belong to Jesus. There's this last verse. So how does that really even work? It works by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, your own works. You can't get there under your own power. It's a gift of God. God's grace is displayed in our life because we trust him for salvation. We trust in his resume, not ours. If I'm going for the job description, it's like, here's Jesus' resume. Right? My own works are not going to get me there. His do. We always stop there. But verse 10 is the rest of the gospel. We were made in God's image. We screwed that up. And we need a Savior. Jesus died for us on the cross so that we could have that relationship redeemed. Our sin paid for. Justified. By our faith in what Jesus did for us. But then verse 10 says, you are his workmanship. One translation says, you are his masterpiece. Wait. I thought I was a broken sinner. Yeah. But by faith, not your own effort, not your own work, are you saved? You are God's workmanship. You are God's special creation. This is the image bearer language again, coming back into the gospel. Not only are you made in God's image and fallen and paid for by Jesus, you're actually restored to what you were originally intended to be. The faith walk, the Jesus walk, being a Christian means God didn't just save you and give you your fire insurance. You get that, right? You're not going to burn in hell now. I got my fire insurance. That's right. But if that's where it stopped, that would be the end of the story. We all too often we're like, I'm a sinner. I got Jesus. I'm good. That's two parts of a four-part story. Made in God's image, fallen, redeemed by Jesus. And now you are God's workmanship. You are in partnership with God to do the works he set aside for you to do when he made you. the life he called you to, the gifts he called you to, despite our rebellion and sin, he is still going to see through to the end through us and in us. The whole gospel says something about work and love and relationships because we are image bearers, redeemed image bearers on a mission to fill the earth and subdue it, to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The stuff you hear about Scripture, it's about life with God, not getting your fire insurance so one day you can go be with God at some other point in time in the universe. Do you get that? It's a bigger picture. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you've messed up. Yes, you need Jesus to pay that price, and that starts with faith. But that's not the end of the story, and that's not the beginning of the story. It's the whole thing. So here's what I want to do. We've been on a 3-week journey through something called broken. We talked about broken promises and how we lose our hope. We talked about broken relationships and broken hearts. And now we're talking about a broken past that needs to be redeemed and restored. So the band's going to play for a few minutes, a couple of minutes. And I'm going to come down to the front down here. If everything I just described to you doesn't sound like the gospel you've ever heard, or you've never been able to make that faith leap, then I'm going to lead us in some prayer to do that. You can, faith starts with putting your trust in something. And putting your trust in something is like the chair you're sitting in. When you see the chair, you're confident it'll hold you up. When you sit in it, you place your trust in it, that it won't collapse underneath you and that it will hold you up. So our faith saves us when we pray a prayer, and just every relationship you've ever had starts with, "Hi, how you doing?" Every relationship. If you've never started that relationship with God, I want you to have that opportunity to have your past redeemed and your life restored this morning. If you've been on this faith journey and you're like, "Okay, I've heard this before. I prayed this when I was 12. I get it. I'm on that path." Awesome. But I want you to have the opportunity to say, "You know what? I'm still kind of carrying around a piece of my broken past, and I just need some prayer." That's an option too. So I'm going to come down front while they continue to play. And if you want to place your faith in Jesus for the first time, I want you to have that opportunity. If you just want to be prayed over, I will pray over you. All right? And then when we're done with that opportunity for you to respond, we're going to take communion this morning. And I'll explain all that when we get to that point. All right? Let's pray. God, I lift up the hearts in this room. I don't know them all yet. I've been here in Starville all of 5 minutes. But you know them. You know everything about them. Their past, their present, even their future. As David said, "You know when I lie down. You know when I get up. You go before me, you go behind me, you surround me. You know me full well." And so we know that you know us like nobody else. And we know that that means you know the worst parts of us. You know the stuff we're holding on to that's more important than you. You know the mistakes we've made in the past. You know the part of our heart that rebels. God, this morning I ask that you would change that in us. That if we've been on a journey with you for a while, but we've been holding a part of ourselves back, the call this morning is to let that go before you. If we've never felt like we could place our trust in you, I pray that you would fill our hearts with the confidence to do both. To trust you in the first place, and to trust you today, tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after, so that we can be who you made us to be. In Christ's name, amen. If you want prayer or you want to respond to what I'm asking, I'll be down front for you for a couple minutes. because the call that I'm placing out there is so incredibly important. And because I understand sometimes you go, yeah, this is one of those altar call things. I'm not doing that. I get it. The day I became a Christian, a guy stood up here like me and said, if you want to receive salvation, come down front. To which I went, nope. To which I said, I've already done that. I kind of prayed that prayer back in the day. But there was something he said that made me think, something's not quite right yet, and I need to fix it. And so I didn't do it in an altar call scenario. I did it in a conversation later. And that's just as valuable. There's nothing special about, oh, I came down front, except it does publicly proclaim, hey, I belong to Jesus now, or proclaims, I do need prayer. And so before we take communion, I'm going to pray over you again. And the first prayer I'm going to pray is the prayer that we've heard in church circles called the sinner's prayer, okay? Which just means it is that initial, I need a relationship with you prayer conversation. And if that's you and you don't want to come down, cool. You can pray it in the quietness of your heart as I pray it with you. But I would challenge you that if you do, you let somebody know. Because just like anything else that you commit to, it's never meant to be committed to alone. And if you're the person who just is struggling with something, struggling with a past, struggling with trying to follow Jesus the right way, and still it's just like a challenge, the same thing is true. The Christian experience was never meant to be a private, isolated thing you just do by yourself. It doesn't work that way. It may start that way in a moment of trusting God, but it was designed for us to be in relationship with each other. We call it the church. Creative, I know, right? The body of Christ is what scripture, the phrase that scripture uses. We were meant to be on this faith journey together. So I'm gonna pray a prayer that's like, hey, I need to start the relationship, and then I'm gonna pray about those of us who are already on the journey. And then we're gonna celebrate communion together. Let's pray. God, for those in the room that need to start a relationship with you, those who may be watching this online and go, yeah, I want to do that, but I'm not there. Our hearts pray these words together. Dear God, I know that you created me for a relationship with you. But I admit that I have not gotten this right. That I've considered other things more important than you. I have considered that I know better than you. But that stops today. God, I place my trust in you to redeem me. I want you to be Savior and Lord of my life. God, I want to live life following you. Empower me to do that through your Son, Jesus. God, for those of us that are sitting here this morning, they're like, man, I have been on this journey for a while and I'm tired. I've been on this journey for a while, but I'm still hanging on to some stuff. For those of us in this room that are like, I'm a Christian, but I don't know what that has to do with Monday to Saturday. I pray that you would make your presence real to us this morning. That in our hearts, your Spirit would empower us to let go of our broken past. That your Spirit would change who we are. That you would change how we see ourselves. Remind us that we are made in your image. remind us that you loved us so much that you sent your Son for us. Allow that to seep into the desires of our heart, into our very soul, so that the way we live changes Sunday morning, Monday morning, Monday afternoon, Friday night. We are your image bearers before the world because you, best of all, are with us. We are not doing this on our own. And so we submit to doing it with you. In Christ's precious name, amen.